the first thing to do is think about any particular part of human history. What the Jews suffered during the Nazi period, think about the terrible troubles in the Middle East right now. Why does this suffering occur? We used to distinguish between suffering that human beings imposed on other human beings and suffering that came by nature. So there are people dying of lung cancer, and we think, yeah, now there's a natural evil. But then you look at the environment, at the diet. If you happen to live in a city which is hugely polluted, you've got human greed behind your lung cancer somewhere. I mean, it's just hard to know what suffering there is that doesn't have as its source a kind of human evil that is really, in the end, just shocking.
If somebody's listening and they believe in God and they're going through suffering, should they ask themselves the question, have I been doing something wrong that God is seeking to correct in me, and that's why I'm going through this?
I think it's a really bad question to ask. It looks at God as alien, as other. There's no good in the human will that is not put there by the deity. That is the consensus of Christianity. You don't want to risk being open. You don't want to take the chance of letting other people in.
So it's willed because while I would like to feel close, I don't want to do the work to become the kind of person who could be transparent with others and know myself deeply. So there are parts of what would be required for union that I'm not willing to pursue. This is a moment I have been looking forward to immensely for quite a few years now. I am joined today on Become New with Dr. Eleanor Stump, professor of philosophy, St. Louis University, and the author of a remarkable book that we've talked about quite a lot, we'll keep talking about, called Wandering in Darkness. Dr. Stump, thank you so much for making time available to talk today.
I'm so pleased to join you today, too. Thank you for the invitation to talk with you.
In addition to the book, I was more or less introduced to you through a mutual friend, Mark Nelson, who is a philosopher and whose daughter, oldest daughter, is named Eleanor. And he said she wasn't exactly a namesake, but your name was quite a confirmation for hers. So there's some connection there.
Well, that's nice, too. I think highly of Mark. I'm glad that you know him also.
So I would love to just plunge into talking about the book and this topic about suffering in human life. So I'll just start with some questions. I got enough to go for many hours, but we don't have that much time. The problem of suffering and how do people hold on to a faith in God if they want to in our world is immense. Many people think that the existence of suffering proves that faith in a good and powerful God is not rational. And so you have written this book. Part of what you say at the beginning is, all my life, I have wanted to write what turned into this book. All my adult life, I have wanted to. Why is that? Say a little bit, if you would, about your own faith journey and why this topic matters so much to you.
I think you can think about the topic of suffering and the challenges it poses if you do a thought experiment. So imagine that you're a Martian and you have no understanding of human life at all. And then somebody brings you a videotape that is labeled Human Life on Earth. And the videotape is a videotape taken of things happening in a hospital. You look at things in the hospital, you, the Martian, look at things in the hospital, and you're absolutely horrified. You see people in white coats poking sharp objects into sentient beings. You see people getting sicker and sicker. You see people being cut open with sharp knives and then being horribly sick afterwards. And you come to this conclusion. Human life is horrible. And doctors who are responsible for what you're seeing are bastards. Now, if you as an Earthling were trying to explain to the Martian why this is a wrong view of human life, you could get started sort of like this. You could say, well, the people who come to the hospital are sick. And then the Martian will say, not as far as I can see. I mean, I see them when they come into the hospital, they look fine. They get sick in the hospital. Once they're in the hospital, they start to look worse and worse. And then he said to him, no, the hospital is trying to make people better. That's what they're doing. And then the Martian will say, no, they get worse in the hospital. You're not paying attention. In fact, some of them even die in the hospital. And you say, well, that's true, but some of them get restored to complete health and they leave the hospital. And then the Martian will say, are you trying to tell me that you're going to justify this whole thing I'm looking at with the notion of life outside the hospital? Mm. I see no evidence of life outside the hospital. I'm looking at this whole videotape and I see no life outside the hospital. And now you know you're up against it. You're up against it because the Martian is thinking, all these humans are perfectly fine until the doctors do this stuff to them or allow it to happen to them.
Mm-hmm.
Then that's the end of the story. That's the whole thing. And that's how suffering looks to many people. But, you know, the first thing to do is think about any particular part of human history. Think about what the Jews suffered during the Nazi period. Think about the terrible troubles in the Middle East right now. Think about the horrors. Pick anywhere and look at the horrors. Look at the suffering of humanity. And why does this suffering occur? Well, we used to distinguish between suffering that human beings imposed on other human beings and suffering that came by nature. And we stopped doing that because all the suffering looks as if it's imposed by human beings.
Hmm.
Take it far enough back, and it looks as if it's imposed by human beings. So there are people dying of lung cancer, and we think, yeah, now there's a natural evil. But then you look at the environment, at the diet. You know, if you happen to live in a city which is hugely polluted, you've got human greed behind your lung cancer somewhere. I mean, it's just hard to know what suffering there is that doesn't have as its source a kind of human evil that is really, in the end, just shocking. Just shocking. Now, what you might think to yourself is, okay, if the problem is that humans are so terribly sick with moral evil that they cause dreadful suffering to one another, afflicting the poor, the vulnerable, the weak, the helpless, maybe if there is a God, he should just have annihilated them all and started over. It seems to me you think that until you think about yourself and your own children.
Mm.
So who is there among us who hasn't had a child who at some point looks as if that child's going to be a major affliction in life, at least now, if not, you know, for longer than now. Mm-hmm. And if we propose to you, you can solve this whole thing, just kill the child. Nobody would be willing to do it.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And the whole human species is God's child. He is not willing to kill his child. He looks for a way to heal the child. And over the course of the whole long Jewish and Christian tradition, what we understand is that one of the ways in which God does that is by allowing us to suffer.
Mm.
And through that suffering, human glory emerges, so that the Apostle Paul says, I count the afflictions of the present time as nothing compared with the glory that it brings about. And I like the psalm that says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. When on the other side of suffering in the hospital, people really are cured and go home completely healthy to resume their life with their friends and families. That's how they feel about it. They're like them that dream. Can't believe how good this is. And that's a small example of God's own way of bringing us into a state where we can't believe we're not dreaming it's so good. Like that.
Hmm. You a core part of the book is you distinguish between two kinds of knowing. Knowing that. Propositional knowledge, but then what you talk about is second person knowledge, knowing another person.
Yeah.
And that often gets communicated in story. And often doesn't get dealt with a lot in analytical philosophy. Talk a little bit about those two different kinds of knowing, and particularly how we should think about that second kind of knowing, knowing a person. Can we actually know God when he doesn't have a body like we do? And how does that fit into helping people who are grappling with suffering come to grips with faith?
Well, that's a wonderful question. And I'm trying to think which of the many things I want to say in response to it I can stuff into the time we have. Here's a way to think about it. Suppose we think about the story of Joseph and his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when Joseph is leading Egypt, when he's among the rulers of Egypt, his brothers show up in front of him unexpectedly, and he recognizes them. Now, he's looking at them, and when he's looking at them, somebody could say to him, "These men are your blood relatives. In fact, they are your brothers." But that's not what happens. He looks at them and he knows them. He knows them as his brothers. And that's a powerful recognition scene. He has to leave because he's going to weep because he knows them. And what we know is that if somebody had persuaded him, this proposition is true, these men are your brothers, he probably wouldn't have wept. See what I mean? In knowing them, he has a kind of connection to them that he wouldn't have if he simply adopted the belief, these men are your brothers. Something like that. And we are all very, very familiar with this difference. And as it happens, we now have so much overwhelming evidence from all sources, all kinds of sources, that there is this kind of knowledge available for human beings, that it uses distinct neurobiological systems, that we can chart some of these neurobiological systems, that, let me put it like this. When I was writing that book, it was sort of right at the cusp of when we were beginning to figure a lot of the neurobiology out relative to. And I was thinking, as I wrote the book, I was thinking, I bet anything, the neurobiological systems for knowledge of persons, I bet they kick into gear when you're listening to a story. And I think shortly before I sent the book to the publisher, I noticed that some neurobiology researchers had thought about that too and actually tried it. They put some undergraduates in scanners and checked their brains when they were listening to stories. And sure enough, yep, you could see some of the same areas engaged when they were listening to stories. By now, the neurobiology has gone way past that point, and it's super, super interesting. And I like it very, very much. So I have to be careful not to get started or we'll stay in the neurobiology. But somebody did an experiment that was sort of like this. They got two strangers, Tom and Jane, and they put Tom in a scanner in the Midwest and Jane in a scanner on the East Coast, something like that. And you know, brains have waves. There are brain waves and they're idiosyncratic. They're individual. They do this, that, and the other thing. And it's not regular. It's erratic. And well, they said to Jane, "You got 30 seconds. Start a nice story." Jane and Tom, who are strangers, can hear each other. That's the only connection they got. So they say to Tom, "Now, Tom, when her 30 seconds are up, the story goes to you. You get another 30 seconds. Keep the story going. Jane, then it goes back to you. You keep the story going." And you can see on the graph of the scanners that as these two strangers build a story together, the brain waves converge. They overlap and converge. I don't think we have an idea why that is. But now scientists are talking about interbrain synchrony. We are able to connect as a social species through complicated neural engineering that we are only beginning to understand. Mm. And those things, that kind of knowledge, that kind of connection, that kind of social cognition, that produces a distinct way of understanding persons. And those same distinct ways of understanding persons can also be used with respect to the deity.
Hmm.
When God says to Abraham, 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 Abraham doesn't say, I think I hear a voice. Who could that be? He just says, God, here I am. He knows who's talking to him. He knows the person. I mean,
and you believe that's possible for ordinary people to come to know God as a thou, as a person in ordinary life?
Begging your pardon, but I think it is essential. That is, if you look at the stories about the start of the church in the book of Acts,
mm-hmm.
what you can see is that the apostles are expecting this on the part of the people who are converting, so that when somebody says to one of the apostles, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit, the apostle thinks, oh, for heaven's sake, and puts hands on them and baptizes them in the Holy Spirit, so that with the Holy Spirit indwelling within, they will have that kind of connection to the deity.
When Paul quotes one of your own poets, in him we live and move and have our being, he's actually naming a reality dynamic in life that's been widely recognized, not just in the Judeo-Christian tradition.
Yes, but it adds this that the pagans didn't have, that he lives and moves in us. Hmm. So what we have is union. It's not that he's kind of like a fog and we wander inside him, but that what we have is union and love. And union and love is hard to understand, but not hard to experience. So in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the senior tempter says to the junior tempter, the junior devil he's mentoring, he says to him about God, he says, the enemy has a notion which is just nuts. He calls it love. Mm-hmm. And you can see for yourself that it just violates all the laws of logic. According to this notion of the enemy, my good is your good. Your good is my good. And there are two things which can be one thing and still remain two things. Obviously, that's illogical. My good is my good. Your good is your good. And the only way we can be one thing is if I eat you. And you know, I've always thought that was a kind of a brilliant move on Lewis's part to show us it is hard to understand the notion of union and love. But all of us are convinced it exists because all of us think what the senior tempter says is ridiculous.
And part of what you write about in the book is that a terrible human destiny, maybe the worst, is what you talk about as willed loneliness.
Yeah.
And that's part of what God is trying to woo us away from. So talk a little bit about what you mean by willed loneliness.
Well, for sure and certain, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean you wake up in the morning and say, I think what I'd like for breakfast is a coffee and a croissant and loneliness. That's not what happens. But what happens is you make choices in such a way that basically you don't want to be seen and you don't want to connect. And why is that? Because you have some idea what you are and you don't want the other person to see you as you see yourself because you have some shame over what you really are. You don't think you're worthy. You don't think you're beautiful. You don't think you're lovable. And so you want to connect to the other person, but you don't want really to connect to the other person because if you're really connected to the other person, then maybe that wouldn't work out well for you. Or alternatively, if it's not shame, maybe it's guilt. Maybe you feel you're so unworthy of being loved that you don't want to give anybody a chance to figure it out for themselves. Or maybe you think, if I let anybody get really close to me, if I really, really love them, they'd take over my life and dominate it. I wouldn't be able to live my life the way I want to. You have all these reasons why you want very badly to be loved. You just want the other people to stay away. And now clearly you want and don't want the same thing. You're divided within yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And in just the way Paul describes in Romans 7, you know, the good that you want, you push away. You push it away. And that's why it's a loneliness, because you're pushing the others away even while you really want to be loved. You're pushing mm-hmm. them away.
So it's willed because while I would like to feel close, I don't want to do the work to become the kind of person who could be transparent with others and know myself deeply. So there are parts of what would be required for union that I'm not willing to pursue.
I would say I would not put it in those terms, because here's the thing all Christians need to know. Pelagianism is a heresy. There's no good in the human will that is not put there by the deity. That is the consensus of Christianity from the patristic period onwards. So it's not that you haven't worked hard enough or don't want to work hard enough to be loved. It's that you don't want to risk being open. You don't want to take the chance of letting other people in. It's the unwillingness. See, what does Alcoholics Anonymous teach us? That you will never achieve the good you want for yourself of sobriety mm-hmm. until you first crash. And what is that crash? It is a surrender of resistance. What do people try to do when they have a confrontation with their alcoholic family member? They gather together and they try to bring it home to him. You've got a drinking problem. And his response is, no, I don't. No, I don't. You people are all so bad, so mean, so wrong, so and so on. I don't have a drinking problem. I can quit anytime. I don't have a problem. When the confrontation works and the person finally crashes, as we say, what the person says is, you're right. You're right. I need help. That crash is the beginning of openness to others. So in that openness to help, in that openness to love, you have the start. You have the start of a new and good life. But what you can see is, a surrender of that sort comes with great risk. People are very hesitant about it. People prefer to stay closed, not risk themselves with other people in close connection. And what do we want to say? And there's also pride.
Mm-hmm.
And so we live with a civil war within us. We don't want to be lonely. We do want to be loved. But on the other hand, crashing, opening, surrendering is not attractive. And so we do and we don't want the same thing. And that's why it's a kind of will loneliness like that.
And can I ask you one more question?
Oh, well, you can ask any number. Go for it.
Well, then I'll ask a few more. Thank you. But I want to honor your time. Part of what is remarkable about the book is the closeness of your reading of narratives in Scripture, the stories of Abraham and Job and Samson and Mary of Bethany as you walk through those. And I hope folks listening to us will get a chance to take a look at that. One of many striking observations is in thinking about God and how loving is God. You talk in the beginning of Job about how God loves Satan, the Satan, and that you read the story in light of God's love in that way. Say a little bit about how you have come to think about God in that way, because I think for a lot of folks, even people who are Christians, the idea of God loving Satan and then enemy love in general is quite unusual.
Well, notice that we are commanded to love our enemies.
Mm-hmm.
So you wouldn't think that God would command us to do something he would be unwilling to do himself. So that's one thing to keep in mind at the outset. But the other thing to ask yourself is this: what is it to love something?
Yeah.
And what it is to love something is basically this. On the one hand, it's to want for the other what is really good for that person. Not what that person wants, but what is the true good for that person. And secondly, It's to want to be at one with that person, to want union with that person. So if I say to you, well, I sure wish you everything good, and I hope you go away and never come back. We don't suppose I'm loving you in saying that.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a matter of companionship, you might say. It's a matter of harmony. If I want you to rot in hell after what you've done, I don't love you. I don't love you. But I could love you and still feel you need to go away in case you're a threat to the children or something of that sort. Mm. So love is a matter of wanting the good for the other and wanting union, true union with the other, being at one with the other. And God, who is perfectly good, will always want those things.
Mm.
We have scriptural warrant for these claims that God is perfectly good. He wants the good for everybody. For each of his creatures, he wants the good. How would he be perfectly good if he didn't? And what is the good for his creatures? Well, it's union with him. And so for God, love is not wanting the good for the other and wanting union with the other. It's those two things are the same for God. The good for his creatures is union with him. And therefore, the two desires of love, wanting the good for the other and wanting union with the other, are both rolled up in God's desiring the good for each of his creatures. And from this it follows that God loves everything he has made.
Another dimension of God's being that comes up in the book is what might just be called the bigness of God or the vastness of God. I was asking another philosopher, Dallas Willard. I don't know if you ever came across his work, but I was asking him once about the problem of suffering and what do you think about that? And one of his responses was, it makes him think of the vastness of God's project.
Well, for sure, I think that's a right way to think about it. It occurs to me, however, that I need to go back to the issue of God's love to make sure I don't give anybody the wrong idea. Many people are accustomed to thinking of love as something vapid, something lame, mm-hmm. something sugar sweet. But you have to remember that one of the things that goes into love in that care for the good of the other is also wrath. See what I mean? If you see somebody you love be unkind to an animal. I mean, I once dealt with a woman whose son had done something horrible to an animal. And I said to her, what did you say to your son? A little guy, what did you say to your son? And she said, I told him, if you want that animal to like you, you can't treat it that way. And I thought, that's what you said? I would have told him, you deal with an animal that way again, and what I will do with regard to you, you will remember to your dying day. And why would I have been like that? Not just because I care for the animals, but because I care for my son.
Right.
Who wants to have a son who will behave that way toward a weak and vulnerable creature? It's horrible. And I would have made sure that thought was brought home to the little malefactor. So God's love is not lame or vapid. God wants us to be holy. And that desire on God's part can strike us as a blessing and a marvelous thing, or can strike us as scary as can be in case we happen not to want to be holy.
So this would be a pastoral connection, a pastoral question connected with that. If somebody's listening and they believe in God and they're going through suffering, should they ask themselves the question, have I been doing something wrong that God is seeking to correct in me and that's why I'm going through this? Or is that not the right question to think about, both wanting to grow into holiness and wanting to be connected with God?
I think it's a really bad question to ask. And here's why it's a bad question to ask. Because it looks at God as alien, as other. It looks at God as an enemy who's causing this pain. And what you have to think about is just the opposite, that God would never, never let you suffer unless he loved you as much as he does. So here's my favorite way to show you the point. When my children were little, at that time, the medical profession had an idea that went like this. If the child has a high fever, you must strip the child naked, put him in the bathtub, and pour cold water over him. Now, if you have a little child who's already sick with a fever, what he wants is to be snuggled next to you. Put him naked in the bathtub and pour cold water over him, and he's going to scream. And what he's going to scream is, "Mama, Mama." Okay, so I had a very sick little two-year-old and did what I was told I had to do for the child's life and well-being. Put him in the bathtub, poured cold water over him, and he screamed and reached out his arms to me. And I said to my husband, "I'm not doing that. There is no way I am doing that." And you know what? My husband did it. And now the question is, which of the two of us loved that child more?
Yeah.
That's the way to think about it. If you love someone, you suffer when they suffer. It is not anything you would do willingly if it weren't for the fact that you're protecting that suffering creature from death, because it's death to become evil. It's death.
And it's death to become evil.
Yeah, it's death to become evil.
Yeah. I'm not sure that's a thought that is prominent in many people's minds in our day.
Well, that's part of why they're evil. if you think evil is compatible with really living, then that's part of what has to be cured in you. So, I mean, if you look at some of the things that human beings do to animals, to children, to women, to the poor, it's unbearable. It's just strictly speaking unbearable. There's a funny thing in the book of Revelation. There's the letters to the churches at the beginning, and they have a pattern. Here's what's good about you guys. Here's what's bad about you guys. It's kind of a typology of Christians. Mm-hmm. There are these Christians and these Christians and these Christians. There are all these different kinds of Christians. And for each of these folks, God says, here's what's good about your type. Here's something I don't like about you. And here's some bad stuff that's going to happen to you if you don't fix the stuff that's bad about you. And if you get it right, here is what the reward is going to look like for you. And for the reward, for the folks in Thyatira, part of the reward is a rod of iron to smash things with. And I thought about that and puzzled about that for years. My daughter said to me, "Mom, who would want a rod of iron as a reward to smash things with?" And I was opening my mouth to tell her, "I don't know. I've thought about it for years. I don't know." And what came out of my mouth was, "I do." It's just, you know, you look at the world around you, and the evil that human beings cause, the suffering they cause, is strictly speaking unbearable. I even love to have a rod of iron to say, "Hurt that child again, and you're going to have to deal with me, and you're going to be so surprised. I've got my rod of iron from the Lord. Don't touch that child. Don't hurt that animal. Don't make those people suffer in the way you're making them suffer now. Don't even think about it." You know, and that's that God allows the suffering to continue is his a sign of his overwhelming love for us. He will not let us go in spite of what we are. And he uses our time on earth with its suffering to bring us into something glorious in love with him.
Like, yeah. I think often folks have a hard time putting together the rod of iron with a loving person who's also willing to suffer with. So say a little bit about God and God's suffering. I was thinking about Paul. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." And those two things both, well, sure, who wouldn't want to know that? But then he says, "and the fellowship of his sufferings."
Well, let me see if I understand what it is you're asking me. I think you're asking me, how do we connect love and wrath? Something like that. Is that what you're asking? How is it that...
Yes, and I think often if we think about God being somebody who's willing to wield the rod of iron, we might not think of him as someone who is also suffering. You know, parents will often say something like, this will hurt me a lot more than it will hurt you.
Yeah, I hate that line. I think you have to ask yourself, in the end, what keeps us away from love? That is, here's an offer: love, union with God, all the good things, holiness available for us. What keeps us away from these things? Well, guilt might. You might think, I can't face him. I can't see myself in his eyes. I can't bear it. I'm not going to. You might not think that out loud to yourself, but some thought like that is operating in you when you mock or laugh or turn away. Or you might think, I'm certainly coming to the Lord. I certainly am. I definitely what I want. But just right now, I can't come. First, I have to lose weight. And then I have to get my relationships in right order. And when I'm not an ashamed person, then I'll come. Mm-hmm. And so there's guilt, there's shame, there's trauma. People who have suffered so much and can't bear taking a chance on anymore, and so on. There are all these things that make us close in inside ourselves in will of loneliness. And what we have in the temptations of Christ is Christ and Satan having an intellectual chess match over how best to deal with humans in this condition, to bring them into union with God. How exactly is the Messiah supposed to save people? And Satan makes three suggestions to Christ. Why don't you just do it by fiat? Speak to the stone and tell it to become bread. Okay, he could just speak to you and tell you to have a heart of flesh and be holy. But then, of course, you would cease to be you. You would just become an extension of him. There wouldn't be two wills to unite. There'd be his will in two places, in him and in you. Then he wouldn't have what he wants. He'd have the very opposite of what he wants. You can't have union with love in love with your puppet. So Christ says no to getting what he wants, getting the good thing he wants by magic, by magically transforming it into what it should be. And then Satan says to him, okay, well, all right, fine. Just do it in some ordinary human way. Don't do it by magic. But you're going to need an army. You're going to need an administration. You're going to need a lot of power, a lot of worldly power. And I can give that. And if you don't have it, you won't get the job done. And Christ says to him, no thanks. You can't do it by means of worldly power. And it is true that to get worldly power, you are going to have to bend the knee to evil. That's the only way you can do it. And I'm not going to do it. And then Satan's last temptation is a beauty. It's the biggest one and the trickiest one. He says to Christ, okay, fine. No power. Go ahead. Reject power. I'm going to put you up here on a pinnacle of the temple and you just fall down powerlessly. But don't worry about it. God will save you before you hit the ground. Now, what is that a temptation to do? It's a temptation to what theologians call docetism, where Christ looks as if he's suffering, but actually he has all the power of the deity, and deities don't suffer. So Christ rejects power in each of these temptations that Satan offers him because it's his powerlessness. It's precisely his powerlessness that can melt our stony hearts and draw us to him. Because if you look at a guy naked and tortured to death in front of his mother, you can't feel shame, and you're not going to worry about feeling guilty, and you're not going to be worried about what he'll do to you. It's precisely his powerlessness that has power to bring you to him. And that is why in this and myriad other ways. That is why in that early Christian period, those people who loved Christ and were on fire for him, whose hearts blazed in love for him, they counted as bragging their suffering. Their suffering. So when the apostles were first beaten because they witnessed to Christ, they came away from their beating rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer with Christ and for Christ. And that idea, that early Christian idea, as it goes along through the centuries, gets transformed into one bad thing after another. It gets transformed into a kind of asceticism, which forgets that the world we live in is God's creation and therefore is not to be rejected out of hand wholesale, and so on. All kinds of ways this idea goes wrong. But that's the idea Paul is giving us. And here's a way to think about it. Here's my favorite way to think about it. Consider Mary Magdalene. This is the last thing, and then we will be done. Consider Mary Magdalene. She cries so hard when she cannot find the body of Christ that she blows off angels. She gets two angels coming to visit her to try to make things better, and she just totally disregards them. She must be the only character in any of the scriptures anywhere who just blows off angels. Unimportant. That's how hard she cries. And then when Christ shows up, she rejoices. She rejoices. And not only is all her sorrow gone, all her crying stopped, but she becomes glorious. In the Christian tradition, she's called the apostle to the apostles, because Christ sends her to announce to the apostles that he is risen. Now, here is the thing to notice. Here is what she doesn't say when she sees him in the garden. She doesn't say to him, "Oh, for heaven's sake. Oh, honestly. Is there any reason why you could not have sat with me on Thursday and explained this to me? Here's what you could have told me on Thursday. Okay, you're going to have a bad Friday. It's going to be tough for you. And I won't be there on Saturday. But don't worry about it. And whatever you do, don't spend your money on spices for anointing my dead body. On Sunday, I'll be there again, and I'll meet you in the garden at 9 o'clock. Don't worry about it." She doesn't say any of those things to him. And why not? Because if he had told her, she would have been a bit player in the drama. She wouldn't have been important. It's because he trusts her to love him and to be willing to accept her suffering out of love for him that he doesn't tell her. And it's her own strong, intuitive understanding of this that keeps her from saying to him, "Oh, for heaven's sake." And here's the most interesting part of all. In the whole long history of commentary on that story over, 2,000 years, in that long history, nobody has ever remarked on the fact that she didn't say to him, "Oh, for heaven's sake." I mean, plenty of people do talk to him like that. His own mother says to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? We were looking for you for 3 days." And Mary of Bethany says to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But nobody notices that she doesn't deal with him in that way. They miss it because they have an intuitive understanding of the power of her willingness to accept her suffering for his sake with him because of it, like that. That's the way.
So if you're watching today and you're going through something difficult and you don't know why, just remember part of what it means is you are not a bit player. And there is something very significant going on in the kingdom in your life. Dr. Stump, thank you so much. I'm just very grateful for this time, very grateful for your work. And I hope many more books are to come.
Thank you very much. I enjoyed the conversation. Thank you for taking the time to.
Hey, thanks for joining us. My name's Tim, and I'm a part of the team here at Become New. Be sure to subscribe so you don't miss any future videos from John. And you might like to know that John has hundreds more videos just like this one at our website, becomenew.com. You can go to the library there and browse and find something that might speak to you right now. You can also sign up for the email that goes along with each video there, or to receive a text alert whenever a new video is released. We wanted to let you know too that John's releasing a new book this February titled Steps, and we're really excited about it. You can pre-order that book at Amazon if you're interested, or if you want to just find out more information, you can do that at becomenew.com/steps. If you've got a prayer request, there's a group of us that meet each weekday, Monday through Friday, to pray for viewers just like yourself. You can send us that text request at 855-888-0444 or at our email, connect@becomenew.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time.